Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31 is such a great chapter. And chapter 33 is similar to it. And what we're going to see in these two chapters in particular is we're going to see this this unbreakable covenant that God has with the nation. Despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite the fact that he set them aside now for a couple thousand years, that covenant still is intact. And there's coming a time when the Lord is going to bring the people back together and he's going to bless them. And that's what both chapter 31 and 33 talk about. So as we've been doing, just a quick synopsis of each chapter and then looking at some of the specific verses here. So chapter 31 speaks of the Lord's everlasting love for Israel, speaks of the new covenant, and then also of God's commitment to Israel. So let's just begin in verse 1. It says, at that time, well, back up to the very last sentence of the previous chapter, in the latter days you will consider it. At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. And now listen to verse 3. This is such a great, great word here. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in dances of those who rejoice. So in the latter days, so this is out ahead in the future from where we are tonight, there's going to come that point where the Lord is going to reconcile Israel to himself. And these words will be spoken to them. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And so some teach that God has set the nation of Israel aside permanently, that because of their unbelief, they've been rejected and the church has replaced them. And I do not believe that that is the case. And I think as we look at the rest of this chapter and then again the 33rd chapter, we're going to see verses that just completely contradict that idea. But just for a moment, let's also recognize that this word, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you, you know, that is also true of you and of me. It's also true of us. Because, of course, we are the people of God. And although this word is speaking about Israel collectively at that time when they are ultimately restored, it is the same for us, that God has loved us. And because of his great love for us, he has drawn us to himself. And that's the reality, isn't it? Like Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and I ordained you. You know, we think in terms, from our own experience, we think in terms of I was on a quest, I was seeking God, I was looking for the truth, and it seemed like that's what was happening. But the more we dig into Scripture, we realize that was only part of what was happening. The other part was God was drawing us. That's why we were seeking. That's why we were thirsting. That's why we were hungering. That's why we were moving in the direction that ultimately led us into a relationship with him. It's because of him and his love drawing us. And so, once again, as we've been looking at these passages in Jeremiah, remember as we looked at the 29th chapter, and those great verses there, we see that the first application is to the nation, but then there's also the more personal application to us, the individual people of God. And so, as we go on in the chapter, the Lord speaks, and let me just read a few verses from verse 7. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. And so, speaking of that time when God is bringing the nation back, and we might even say that to some degree that has already been fulfilled, that God has brought the Jewish people back. We know, of course, that for almost 2,000 years, the Jews had been ejected as a nation. They had been ejected from the land, and they wandered throughout the world and tried to settle in various places. But every time they really tried to settle and sink in roots, persecution, something would come along to force them once again to be scattered. There's a term that has been used regarding the Jew, the wandering Jew, because they wandered and wandered for all of those centuries. But of course, we know the history. In 1948, they came back together as a nation. And since then, the Jewish people have been pouring back into the land from all different places around the world. Now today, the majority of Jews live in Israel. Just even 20 years ago, the majority of Jews still lived outside of the land. The majority of Jews live in the land today. And so I think we can see in that there is somewhat of a fulfillment, but of course there's an ultimate fulfillment that will come in the future. And so a couple of just really quick things here. I want to get to the part about the covenant, but I just want to point out a couple of things. He's speaking here in the ninth verse. He's speaking about Israel, the northern kingdom, and he refers to them as Ephraim. And I just want you to notice this in verse 9. The end of verse 9 says, "And Ephraim is my firstborn." And the reason I want you to note that is because Jesus is referred to as the firstborn in different passages in the New Testament. Remember in Colossians, he is the firstborn over all creation. And some, mostly people involved in the cults, like say the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, they would look at that and they would say that Jesus is the firstborn in the sense that he was the first one created. So they see him as a created being. They think that firstborn means that he's the first in a chronological order. But what this little verse here reminds us of is that firstborn doesn't necessarily or have to mean firstborn in a chronological order, because Ephraim was not that. Ephraim was actually... him and his brother Manasseh, they were the children of Joseph. And there were, of course, the 12 sons of Jacob that made up the tribes of Israel. But then Ephraim and Manasseh were grafted into that. But Ephraim became the way the northern kingdom was identified, because Ephraim was the largest tribe in the north. And so firstborn also means, and often means in the Old Testament, and it almost always means in the New Testament, first in priority, or the supreme one, the superior one. And so that's the way it's being used here. And that's the way it is used of Jesus in the New Testament. So when somebody says, No, Jesus is a created being. Look right here. It says he's the firstborn. Just know that that means that he is the supreme one, not that he is the first in the order of creation. So that's one thing. Verse 15 is another passage that I want us to look at here real quick. And it says this, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The reason I'm reading this is because this is quoted in Matthew's gospel. And it's quoted in Matthew's gospel in reference to the children that were put to death by King Herod. And Matthew uses this passage and applies it to that situation and says that that was a fulfillment of what was happening here. So lamentation and weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. So Ramah, or the area of Ramallah, this is where Rachel died. And maybe you remember the story. She died in childbirth. And so this is a reference back to that. And Jeremiah is applying it to the fact that there's going to be death and destruction upon the land. But then also, like I said, Matthew applies it to the children that were slaughtered around the time of the birth of Jesus there in Bethlehem. So that's just a little bit of a side note for us there. So look at, let's look at verse 22. We need to look at verse 22 as well. Or go back to 21. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. Listen to that. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. This is a prophecy of the virgin birth. And it's a little known prophecy of the virgin birth. It's not one that we normally point to, but this is actually what is being spoken of here. God is saying he's going to do a new thing. He's going to do something that's never been done before. And the idea that a woman is encompassing a man, the idea is that a woman is pregnant without the involvement of a man. So the woman encompasses a man. And of course, that is what happened. We know that Mary was a virgin. She did not have relationships with a man, but the Holy Spirit came upon her and the child Jesus was produced by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And so again, just interesting little tidbits here in Jeremiah 31. But let's look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. So again, looking forward to the time when Israel is completely restored and the home of justice and the mountain of holiness. Now, verse 31. Here's the key passage here. Easy to remember. Jeremiah 31, 31. And this is the great prophecy of the new covenant. And this passage right here is also found in Hebrews chapter 8. So the author to the Hebrews takes this directly from Jeremiah and he quotes it word for word in the 8th chapter, speaking about, of course, the new covenant. So listen to what it says. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So here the Lord is saying through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not the covenant that I made with them when I led them out of Egypt. So Jeremiah is prophesying that the Mosaic covenant is going to pass. It's going to become obsolete. That's the way the writer to Hebrews puts it. And there's going to be a new covenant. Now, the thing that's really interesting is that to this very day, the Jews are still bound to the first covenant. They still hold on to the first covenant. They still look to Moses as their savior, in a sense. And failing to, even to this very day, to recognize that there is a new covenant that God is making. And again, the letter to the Hebrews expounds on this so beautifully and so powerfully. I've often wondered, and I've even suggested at times to Jewish people, read the book of Hebrews. I don't know how anybody could read the book of Hebrews and not see clearly that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. And so he goes on in verse 33, he says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. So this is the beauty of the new covenant. The new covenant is going to be this covenant where God writes his law on the hearts and the minds of his people. Now remember, the first covenant, the law was written on stone. And you read it, and then you submitted yourself to it. But in the new covenant, God writes those things on our heart. And he puts them in our mind. And so it's no longer this external thing that I'm trying to abide by, but this is now living inside of me. It's like Paul said to the Philippians, God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He puts his law in our heart and our mind. It's there now to will. The desire is there, and then he gives us the power to do it. Now, the thing that is so important to see here is the personal nature of this. Now, there are people today who talk about the need to get away from just thinking in terms of ourselves personally and our personal relationship with God. We need to recognize that there's a collective component, that we are part of a body, we're part of a community. And so there's an effort to sort of de-emphasize the personal side of it. I understand what they're trying to do, but I think that they end up sometimes making it an either or rather than a both and. So yes, we need to move away from individualism where I just see myself and God and doesn't matter what else is going on around me. It's just about me and my relationship with God. That becomes an individualistic, self-centered kind of a thing. And no, we don't want to be there. But on the other hand, we don't want to get in this idea either of this collectivism to the point that I'm just, you know, one of many faces in a crowd and I don't really have any personal access to God. And sometimes that's what happens when people start arguing these things theologically. And the truth is, it's both things. It's both. We are, yes, we're part of a body. And I can't just think in terms of, well, it's just me and God, and I'm just doing my thing with God. I don't need the church. Why do I need to go to church? I got my personal relationship with God. I don't need to be taught the Bible. I just open and read it myself because it's all about me and God. Well, we don't want to do that. But on the other hand, we don't want to deny or miss this beautiful thing. This chief feature of the new covenant is that everyone does know me, from the least to the greatest. You see, in the Old Testament, it wasn't that way. In the Old Testament, you had a priesthood, you had sacrifices, you had all of these things that stood between the worshiper and God. And you had people in Old Testament history that had sort of these, you know, more public and extraordinary experiences with God, but that wasn't the case with the average person. A person was part of the covenant and all of that, but there wasn't that intimacy. That is what we have in Christ. And so we never want to lose that for a moment. We always want to live in that realm of, I know the Lord. And he knows me, and I speak with him, and I pour out my heart before him, and I come to him with my burdens, and I come to him with my sins, and I can go right to him, and I can confess, and he forgives me, and he comforts me, and all of that's the beauty of the new covenant. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And of course, this is what Jesus was talking about on the night when he was there with his disciples, having that supper that we commonly call the Last Supper. And remember, he took the bread and he broke it. He took the cup and he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So Jesus, he inaugurated the new covenant. Now, the thing is though, the vast majority of the nation has not entered into the covenant. And the Gentiles, who were not the people of God, have actually been brought into the relationship with God that he intended for the nation and will bring about for them in the future. That's what the prophecy is really about here. But it had its initial fulfillment at the coming of Jesus. But then the nation at large rejected him, and the gospel went out to the rest of the world. And so we have entered in before Israel. We've entered into this new covenant. And as we see here, it's also, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And so God has washed away our sin, and he's brought us into this permanent relationship with him. Now, verse 35 goes on and says, thus says the Lord who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waters roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, the sun, the moon, the stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundation of the earth stretched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, says the Lord. So what is God saying? God is saying that the covenant with Israel is going to remain. His promises to them are going to remain and be fulfilled. And the only way that that wouldn't happen is if the sun, moon, and the stars vanished. So if the sun, moon, and the stars can vanish, then my covenant with Israel can also be obliterated. But of course, the point is that can't happen. And so that goes back to what I said at the beginning. God's covenant with Israel is still, in a sense, it's on hold. So they broke the covenant when they rejected the Messiah, and God set them aside, and God has done a work among the nations and is still doing that work. But there's a time in the future when God is going to renew his work among them, and he's going to bring them into this new covenant. And they will then once again be the Lord's people. Now, this is disputed among theologians. Like I said, there are theologians, Christians, true believers, people who love Jesus, but they seem to think that when Israel rejected the Lord, God set them aside and he brought the church into existence, and now the church is the new Israel. That's how they would put it. But there is not one single place in the New Testament where the church is ever referred to as Israel. The church is always the church, and Israel is always Israel. And whenever the Bible speaks of the children of Israel, it's always speaking of the Jewish people in their ethnicity. It's never speaking about them figuratively. So, for example, when we read in Revelation chapter 7, we read about the 144,000, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, again, some would say, well, that's just a spiritualized way of speaking about a large multitude of believers. So they wouldn't see that there's a definite Jewishness about them. But again, when you have the reference to the 12 tribes of Israel and 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Israel always mean the same thing. They always mean the Jewish people. It's never used figuratively or mystically or in some way to refer to the church. Never. So, if you take these passages at face value, which I think we should, and we interpret them the way the apostles interpreted Old Testament prophecy. You see, the apostles, they read Isaiah, for example, and they read Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. They read Psalm 22, they divided his garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They read that, and they believed that it was literally fulfilled in Jesus. That's how they understood what Isaiah was saying. They understood it to mean that it would actually happen, and it did happen. And so that shows us how we are to interpret the Old Testament. Unless otherwise indicated, we just need to take it at face value. So, for example, when it said that you, Bethlehem, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come the one to be the ruler in Israel, they took that to mean Bethlehem, literally. They didn't take it to mean some other place that was sort of being spoken of in code or something like that. They understood it to be literal, so they were looking to Bethlehem as the birthplace of the Messiah. And so you take that same idea and that same method and you apply it to the future prophecies. If that's how the prophecies that have already been fulfilled, if that's how they worked themselves out, and if that's how the New Testament writers understood them, then when we look at these passages, we should approach it in the same way. When it says, the children of Israel, as it does here, when it speaks of the fact that, if heaven can be measured and the foundation of the earth searched out, talking about casting away Israel, it should just be understood exactly how it sounds. God is saying, I will never ultimately break my covenant with these people, and I will restore them. Because that's what the majority of the prophets are about. It's about the coming judgments, but the prophets are always ultimately about the future glory. And that's what we see here with Jeremiah as well. And so, Let's jump into chapter 32 because, wow, we've only got a few minutes left and we got through one whole chapter. That's amazing. We can actually do this maybe. At least through 33. We'll get through 33. But 34 and 35 are quick. But 32, Jeremiah. So here's what we have in chapter 32. Jeremiah is instructed to buy a field. And then Jeremiah, we have a prayer and a praise regarding God's promise to regather Israel. So just really quickly, let's just look at the situation with Jeremiah and his instruction to buy this field. So verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle will come to you saying, buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself." This is the thing I wanted you to see. "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Verse 11, "So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court prison." So the thing I just wanted to see real quick is, so Jeremiah starts and he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and then he tells us what the word of the Lord said. And then he tells us that it happened. And then he tells us, "Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord." So that's an interesting thing. And I bring it up because this is a kind of experience that we will have sometimes as well. So the word of the Lord will come to us. At least we think it's the word of the Lord. And then something will happen that will confirm that word. And then we will not just think it was a word of the Lord, then we will know it was a word from the Lord. And that same way that Jeremiah experienced that is sometimes the way we experience that today. I mean, how many of you have ever said this? I think the Lord spoke to me. I think the Lord spoke to me. I think it was the Lord, but I'm not sure. I have. I've said that plenty of times. And when we think it's the word of the Lord, then we act. But then God is going to confirm to us so that we then know it was the word of the Lord. So I could tell you a bunch of personal stories where I could go back and I could say, you know, I thought the Lord was telling me to do this, that, or the other thing. And then I could tell you what happened. And then I could tell you with assurance, the Lord told me to do this or that because God confirmed it. I thought he was telling me. I wasn't 100% sure. And listen, rarely are we 100% sure of the things that God is speaking to us before they come to pass. So I could tell you, you know, I think the Lord, like, super quick example, you know, when Cheryl and I and our kids, when we moved to England to plant a church, we went with, I think the Lord wants us to do this. But you see, when you think the Lord wants you to do it, you have to take a step of faith. Because it wasn't like there was some hand-delivered envelope from the Lord that said, hey, Brian and Cheryl, go to England. Delivered through Gabriel, there was a conviction that this is what we were to do, and there were circumstances that seemed to confirm that the conviction was from the Lord, but then there was this element of faith where we just had to go. And now, of course, we would tell you, the Lord told us to go to England. We wouldn't say, I think the Lord told us to go to England. We would say, the Lord told us to go there. We have all kinds of evidence to prove that that's what the Lord told us to do. So just think about that. So God's going to speak to you. He's going to reveal things to you. He's going to show you things. He's going to call you to things. And you're going to have some need to exercise faith, because it's not going to be 100% certain. But as you take those steps of faith, God will confirm it. And then like Jeremiah, you can say, then I knew it was the word of the Lord. So now there's a great prayer here in verses 17 down through 19. Let me just read it real quick. He says, "Oh Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." That's good. Remember that. Nothing too hard for the Lord. "You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other people, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day." Something just to think about, something to meditate on. That's great description of the Lord there. Now, the remainder of the 32nd chapter, once again, God is speaking about restoring the people, bringing them back because of the covenant, and it's similar to other things that we have already read. Verse 40, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul." So once again, that's the promise of God. But notice this really quick, "that I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me." So this is one of the features of the new covenant. It's permanent. See, God says, I'm going to put my law in their hearts and in their minds, and they're not going to depart from me. So if you have come into a relationship with Christ, you have entered into the new covenant, and God has put his law in your heart and mind, and you're not going to depart from him. In other words, you're going to make it. You're saved, and you're going to be saved all the way through. That's part of the promise of the new covenant. You might wander. You might drift. You might backslide even. But God, he reels us in. He pulls us back. He brings us home from that wandering because he's committed to doing that. Now, chapter 33... again, Jeremiah says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time when he was shut up in prison." So here we have God's invitation to call upon him. We have the promise to David, and once again, the unbreakable covenant with Israel. Those are the three main things that chapter 33 talks about. So Jeremiah is a second time he's shut up in prison. He's shut up in prison, and the word of the Lord comes to him a second time saying, "Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it, to establish it, the Lord is his name." Listen to what he says. "Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Wow. Jeremiah, he's there in prison. He's still in prison. Now remember, we talked about how Jeremiah is not in chronological order. So Jeremiah is just, you know, talking about events that happened, and then rather than following a chronological order, then this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. He will tell you one thing, and then he'll jump back years. We're going to see that in a moment, because he goes from talking about things going on in the reign of Zedekiah, and then in the next chapter, he's talking about things happening in the reign of Jehoiakim, which preceded the reign of Zedekiah. And so here, Jeremiah is describing something that happened to him while he was in the prison. Call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. That is an invitation from God to call upon him. And that was an invitation to Jeremiah at the time. And I take this as an invitation to us today. And I can think in my mind right now, I can visualize a moment where I was reading this passage and it was so powerfully speaking to me. It was so applicable to my situation. I was in a prison, so to speak, and I desperately needed to hear a word from the Lord. And it was one of those times, call on me and I will answer you. And many a saint has been greatly blessed and encouraged through this invitation. So if you find yourself in a prison of whatever sort it might be, call on the Lord. He will answer. Don't harden your heart. Don't be deceived into thinking God's abandoned you because you're in a prison. Just call on him and he will answer. That's his promise. And show you great and mighty things. Now, once again here in this chapter, we have a reiteration of the covenant. Look at verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So this is the messianic promise. Remember, David is the promise was to David, that of your seed. So here, when we talk about David in Jeremiah here, we're talking about Jesus. He's the branch of righteousness that will grow up. In those days, Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she shall be called. Now, this is very similar to chapter 23. Chapter 23 describes the Messiah, the branch, and says, and this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Here, it's the same thing, except it's applied not to the Messiah, but it's applied to Jerusalem. She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Now remember earlier on in Jeremiah, we read about how Jeconiah was cursed and none of his descendants would ever again sit upon the throne of David and prosper, reigning over Israel. But now here the Lord is promising that David is never going to lack a man to sit upon his throne, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. So what he's describing here is the king, the Messiah, on the throne, and the priest ministering, but that's in the future. And you see, this is where the people who think that Israel has been set aside and replaced by the church, this is one of the reasons why they think that, because they say, you know, how could it literally be the case that there's going to be a priesthood and sacrifices in the future when Jesus already paid the ultimate sacrifice for sin? And it's a good question. And it is a little bit of a dilemma. How do you solve that? Well, I think the dilemma is solved this way, that those sacrifices that will be offered in the future are not to take away sin, but the previous sacrifices could never take away sin. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews says the blood of goats could never take away sin. But what did the blood that was shed in those sacrifices during the Old Testament period, what did it speak of? It spoke of the future coming one who would take away our sin. And ever since he came, we, through the bread and the cup, we are reminded of the sacrifice that he made. But you see, when Israel is brought back into the covenant, after 2,000 years of history have passed, the sacrificial system is going to be a reminder to them. It's not going to take away anybody's sin because there's no need for that. But it will be a reminder to them of the sacrifice that the king made for them. As they see him there reigning upon his throne, he is the one who actually was the sacrifice as well. So I think that you can solve the dilemma without spiritualizing the text and saying that it can't be literal about a future for Israel. And so once again, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with night so that there will not be day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with my servant David so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered nor the sand of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, and this is something that we have heard many times over, not simply from covenant theologians, but we've heard this from a lot of people, the surrounding nations, the two families which the Lord had chosen, Israel and Judah, he has also cast them off. Thus they have despised my people as if they should no more be a nation before them. So this is like the word of the surrounding nations. Surrounding nations are saying, Israel's over. They have no future. They have no history. Now, you know that up until literally a few weeks ago, not a single nation surrounding Israel acknowledged their right to exist. And over the last few months, that has all changed. Suddenly, some of the countries are now wanting not to just have a peace treaty with Israel, but they're wanting to actually have relations with them. And now they are willing to grant them that they should indeed be in the place that they are, and we should all get along together. But many still, and for many, many decades, have said, basically, God's done with these people. They have no more future here. They have no right to the land or anything like that. But look what the Lord is saying about those who say that. He says, they despise my people as if they should be no more nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. So once again, the same thing. If sun, moon, the stars, if all that vanishes, then yes, my covenant with Israel will break. But point being, that is never going to happen. So God's covenant is never going to be broken. Now, in 3 minutes, let's do 34 and 35. We can do it. We can do it. So chapter 34, it's a word that comes to Zedekiah. And, Zedekiah is the last king before Nebuchadnezzar completely destroys Jerusalem. And Zedekiah God gives him all of these opportunities to repent. And he makes gestures toward, it looks like he's repenting, but he doesn't repent. And in this case, Jeremiah comes to Zedekiah and tells him, look, Nebuchadnezzar is coming, and, if your heart's right with God, you're going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face. He's going to treat you kindly. You're going to be led away to captivity, but you're going to be okay. And you need to turn to the Lord. And so Zedekiah and the people around him, they say, okay, that sounds right. And so what they do is they have enslaved their Hebrew brothers for several years. And one of the ways to show the repentance is to free their brothers that they have kept enslaved. And so they do that, but then shortly after they regret it. Dang, what did we do? We let them go. Why did we do that? So they change their mind. They say, oh, no, come on back. And they bring everybody back into captivity again. And then the prophet comes back to Zedekiah and says, why did you do that? And then he basically pronounces a judgment on him. I told you that Nebuchadnezzar would treat you kindly and so forth, but because your heart is still in rebellion to the Lord, I'm paraphrasing all this, but this is basically what's going on. Because you're still in rebellion to the Lord, the city's going to be destroyed and you're going to be led away in a severe captivity. And that, of course, is what happened. And so that's pretty much the 34th chapter there. And then the 35th chapter is a story of a group of men, brothers, known as the Rechabites. And the Rechabites are the son, the grandson of a man named Rechab. But their father is a man named Jonadab. And Jonadab said to his sons, I don't want you to drink any wine. They were going to be kind of like Nazarites. They were not to drink any fruit of the vine. But they were not to settle in any place. They were to live in tents. They were basically making a statement that they were pilgrims. And they were genuinely following the Lord. So the Lord says to Jeremiah, go to the Rechabites, take them into the temple, and pour them some cups of wine and ask them to drink. And so Jeremiah does it. And they say, we can't drink it. And they say, we can't drink it because our father Jonadab told us not to, and we're going to obey our father. And so the Lord says, okay, well, that's interesting. So the Rechabites, they are obedient to the voice of their dad. How come you, nation of Israel, are not obedient to me like they are, to their father? And so he uses their commitment to their father as a way of illustrating the disobedience of the nation and once again expressing reasons why the judgment is coming. So that is the 35th chapter in a nutshell. And we did it. So let's pray. Lord, we pray that the lessons from tonight, whatever they might be for us personally, we pray that the Holy Spirit would apply them to our hearts. And Lord, how we thank you that we are your people and that we are in covenant with you, the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, written, Lord, in our hearts and in our minds. And we thank you, Lord, that you promised that all of us would know you from the least to the greatest. And so may we cultivate that relationship with you. May we seek to hear your voice and know your ways and do your will and obey your word. Lord, may we be those people. And Lord, speak to us in these days. We pray that you would speak to us so that we might be able to say that I knew it was the word of the Lord. So thank you for your grace and your goodness, and we pray that your word would strengthen and sustain us and carry us into the days ahead. In Jesus' name, Lord, we also pray for our country. We pray for the confusion, the disorder, the chaos, the anger, We pray in Jesus' name that you would calm the storm. We pray that your will would be done. Lord, we look to you. You're the King. You're the Lord. And Lord, we're just reminded here from Jeremiah that you're working out a plan to establish your King David upon the throne to rule and reign over the nations. And we long for that day to come. And help us as we await that day, help us to live for your glory. Amen.